Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us to hear it, to understand it, and to take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been watching the news at all lately, then chances are you'll know about NASA's attempt to get back into space with the Artemis 1 rocket, the largest they've ever built. It can carry 6 astronauts, double the number of the Apollo rockets, which took 3 men to the moon in 1969. Unfortunately, they've had 2 failed launch attempts due to technical issues. I understand that the next attempt is scheduled for the 27th of this month. But it's been interesting to watch how many people have turned out to watch each time. And there's a degree of nostalgia, I suspect, particularly for people of my age and perhaps a little older, perhaps many of you here. You see, we grew up in what was commonly known as the space age. Space was the new frontier. And there was nothing quite like seeing those first moon landings, albeit on grainy black and white TV screens. I was in Year 6 at the time, watching on a distant TV in our school assembly hall. But the thing is, I was fascinated with space. I read books from libraries. There were so many space-themed TV shows. I remember devouring stories like John Glenn and his day in space. In fact, in primary school, I wanted to be a space scientist. I didn't know exactly what space scientists did, but they wore white lab coats, knew stuff, and looked important. And that seemed pretty cool at the time. I don't think I'd have actually wanted to go into space. Too many Martians with death rays to worry about. But I really loved learning about it. On a school excursion, I once saw the most fantastic thing. It was at the Sydney Observatory, as I recall. It was a working scale model of our solar system. The sun with the 9 planets all moving in their proper orbits and at the right relative speed. Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, enormous, of course, by comparison. Saturn with its fascinating rings, Uranus, Neptune, Pluto. But here's where we strike a problem. It turns out that all those books I read, and even the fantastic scale model, were wrong. You see, Pluto was never a planet after all, and it was downgraded in 2006, some 76 years after its discovery on the 18th of February 1930. It's an interesting story, by the way. Pluto was found by accident. A young American scientist named Clyde W. Tombaugh was actually employed as part of a project aiming to find a much bigger planet, known very imaginatively as Planet X, which was thought to exist somewhere out past Neptune. Instead, he came across Pluto while looking for something else. But as I said, it turns out Pluto's too small to be considered a planet. In fact, from one end to the other, Pluto is only half the size of Australia. That's how small it is. I sometimes wonder whether all those school libraries around the world have been shredding all the space books and replacing them. Who knows? One interesting response to all this I noticed some years ago. It was in a letter to a newspaper. Unfortunately, I didn't keep it at the time, but I did make a note of it. It was responding to this proposed downgrading of Pluto, written by a girl in primary school, and it went something like this. Everyone knows Pluto's one of our planets. Leave it alone. Now, that struck me as being a great insight into people and the way we think. We have this sense that there are facts about planets, a fixed set, if you like. Sure, we may have been mistaken about Pluto, and it needed to be reclassified. Most of us don't care all that much about that particular fact. But the point is, facts don't always line up with popular belief. For 75 years or so, whole generations were taught that there are 9 planets, and the last one's called Pluto. We all knew it, and it's not easy to change the way people think. Now, it's a similar story when it comes to talking about God, because this is another of those areas where popular belief doesn't always line up too well with the facts. Take a question like, how many gods are there? Some of us will immediately think that's rather like, how many planets are there? The facts are there, and our answer ought to reflect that. But here's the funny thing, even someone who's an atheist, who believes the answer is no gods at all, might happily admit there are many different gods. That is, they might say, I don't believe there truly are any, but there are many gods that people believe in. And those gods are real in the same sense that, say, Paddington Bear is real, or Cinderella, or Luke Skywalker. How many gods are there? There's a few words in the middle of that reading from Paul's letter to Timothy, verse 5. It says, there is one God. How are we supposed to take that? Simply as an expression of popular belief? Or something like, there is a God that some people believe in? I want to suggest the Bible intends it to be taken as a statement of fact, of reality. From the very start of the Bible right through to the end, the scriptures are unequivocal. There is one God. The nation of Israel stood apart from its neighbours, who usually had multiple gods. By contrast, they repeated the words, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus used those very same words in expressing the truth about God. Many times the Bible caricatures the false gods of other nations as blind, powerless, and dumb. They're made of wood or stone. They can't do a thing. There is one God and one alone. And if that's so, if that's the fact, then it's true for all men and women, regardless of culture or where they happen to live. Now, it may not be easy to convince them of that, and it may not accord with popular belief, but nevertheless, it's what the Bible says. There is one God. Now, the very same sentence, verse 5, goes on to say, there is one mediator between God and mankind. The man, Christ Jesus. Years ago, I was peripherally involved through an organisation I was part of in a situation that nearly ended up in court. I honestly can't remember now what the precise issue was, but it was a civil dispute, and it was resolved beforehand by a process known as mediation. In this particular case, it was a retired Supreme Court judge who acted as the mediator. And someone who was there described the process to us afterwards. He said it went like this. The two parties were in different rooms, and the mediator started off with one side and listened to their point of view. Then he left the room, went to where the other group was, and they talked for a while. The mediator went backwards and forwards between the rooms over quite a few hours until finally they came to an agreement. Sometimes, of course, people speak directly to one another, but that's not always possible, especially where there's a huge gulf between the two. And I guess the mediator can be dispassionate, understanding each side, but not personally involved. If there's compensation to be paid, then one side agrees to pay up and the mediator walks away with his fee in his pocket, or at least that's how it works in those sorts of situations. But when you start to think about Jesus being a mediator, it's not quite the same. Certainly it's true that there's a huge gulf between God and people. And it's true that, like the kind of mediator I was just speaking about, Jesus understands both sides. He knows and understands God's perspective because He is the eternal Son of God, and he knows and understands what it is to be human because he is himself human, born into the world as a man. But in Jesus' case, there's a personal involvement that goes way beyond the normal role of a mediator. Verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all people. Jesus gave his own life to pay the cost of your sin and mine. A ransom in the ancient world was the price paid to free a prisoner of war or buy the freedom of a slave. The point here is not so much about who it's paid to, but what it achieved. Freedom for all men and women. Rescue from having to face the judgment of God with no possibility of escape. Jesus' death on the cross was a ransom for you and for me, putting things right so that we might be forgiven. But notice again, we're told there is one mediator. Not a string of different possibilities or alternatives, but one. No one else who can make things right with God. It's put before us as fact. One God and one mediator between God and people, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all this is said in the context of what God wants. It's right there for us in verse 4. God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Everyone, all men and women, no exceptions. God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, you might look at that and say, well, if God wants all people to be saved, why doesn't he just do it? He's God after all. Surely he can do whatever he wants. But if God were to do things that way, then you and I would be little more than puppets. One of our previous churches had large numbers of children present on a Sunday morning. We had regular kids' spots, and they often made use of puppets. Now, I'm no expert in puppetry, but one thing I can tell you is that even the most spontaneous-looking acts have been carefully planned beforehand. They follow a script, whether it's written down in detail or not. I suppose God could have made you and me like that. He could have planned out the script and simply made us act it out. But instead, he chose to make us human and to give us responsibility. He certainly hasn't let things run out of control, but we are so much more than puppets. God wants people to be saved, and he invites us to respond by putting our trust in Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for us. Earlier this morning, we baptized a child, and that's a symbolic expression of that trust in Jesus. Now, we did that because there is one God and because all people need to be right with him. We did it because there is one mediator, Jesus Christ. There's no other way of getting things right with God than through trusting in Jesus. And we did it because God wants all people, including Edie, the little girl that we baptized this morning, to be saved. And if you'll pardon me stating the obvious, all people includes each of us, every one of us. If you've never got round to sorting things out with God or you're not sure, this would be a good time to do something about it. By all means, talk to me afterwards if you would like to. But we've focused only on a small section of the reading today. Let me make a comment or two before we finish about some of the other parts. It began with words that seem so very appropriate to this particular week in history. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And indeed, we plan to pray for peace in a special service on Wednesday. and for the King in a special service on Thursday. But why this concern? Well, precisely because there is one God, and all earthly authority derives from him. And because God is the one who can bring real change in people and in events. You'll notice too that prayer gets another mention at the end of the reading. In our world, it's common enough to see hands raised in anger and dispute. The apostle urges us to be people who raise our hands in prayer for all. And you might have been thinking, and certainly crossed my mind, that the comments about the way women ought to dress seem a little awkward. Just the thing you want, really, when you're preaching to a bunch of visitors. But it's fair to say that a principle is being expressed in ways that connected with the cultural setting of the time when the letter was written. The point behind it, though, isn't at all unreasonable. It applies equally to women and men, as, by the way, does the call to prayer. I mean, that's not limited to men alone. But we'll all come across people, women and men, who dress for show. Some, celebrities in particular, seem to dress purely to shock. Oh, well, if that's their thing. How much more wonderful to be known, not for outrageous attire, but for outrageous kindness, overwhelming generosity, rather than lavish and expensive appearance. It was somewhat ironic that the mother of the child this morning was a hairdresser, but we got round that. This is just the reading set for today, not something that we chose specially. But what's being encouraged, and I think this is particularly for believers, these words, but even so, what's being encouraged is not a ban on looking your best, but keeping things in a right perspective. And at a time when we hear so much about the pressure on particularly young people to look good, there's wisdom here that's well worth considering. Well, once again, as is often the case in Paul's letters, we see that the practical outworking follows from a right understanding of the truth. And at the heart of this section is this: there is one God. There is one mediator between God and people, Christ Jesus himself, a human being. And God wants all people to put their trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. What follows from that is prayer for all, and notably for kings and all in authority, as well as a proper perspective on what we all ought to be known for. Not surface things, not superficial things, but the things which flow from our hearts as God's forgiven people, our good deeds and our love towards all.